Good morning. At this time, those kids who are going to kids' worship can be dismissed. And a big thank you to those who are working with them this month. And while they are going, if you want to go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 4 this morning. If you're using one of those black pew Bibles in front of you, you can find Philippians 2 on page 1248. Let me begin with a question. Who is the least important person in the room? Who is the least important person in the room? In the early 1900s, a newspaper in London reportedly posed the question, "What is wrong with the world?" to its readers, to which the great British writer G.K. Chesterton is said to have sent in the shortest reply, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now the story may be apocryphal, but the answer is still powerful. And what we're going to see today in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, is that all of us should answer the question of who is the least important person in the room in the same way. I am. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning? I'm going to back up and read from chapter 1, verse 27, what Pastor Burt preached last week, and read down through chapter 2, verse 4. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is truth. And I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and instruct us today, and that you would accomplish your will in us through the preaching of your word. So bless us. Now we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. When someone wishes to become a citizen of the United States of America, part of the process is to appear before a judge and declare an oath of allegiance. And part of that oath is a promise to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Threats from the outside and threats from the inside. The church at Philippi, living as citizens of the kingdom of God, had threats from the outside and threats from the inside. The passage we studied last week, verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, at the end there it made mention and talked about opposition, these threats from the outside, opposition from unbelieving Philippi that the church faced. And then in today's passage, 1 through 4, chapter 2, we see threats from the inside, those attitudes and sins within the church that threaten to undo it. And so we too, like the Philippians, we have threats from the outside and threats from the inside. Their threats, outside threats, were from a culture of established paganism. As the church emerged in that context, Christians were met with imprisonment. They were met with beatings and other forms of opposition that were custom designed to stifle the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church. We don't face the threats of established paganism, but maybe that of ascendant paganism in a once Christian civilization. We still have enough Christian cultural residue to keep us out of prison and from being beaten for our faith. But that doesn't mean that we don't face opposition. Much of our culture actually is downright hostile to Christianity. Particularly today, it is hostile to our doctrine of man, and especially our sexual ethics. This is why some Christian bakers and florists have been put out of business. There's opposition. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because I see your Facebook posts. I hear your conversations. You are very well aware of the opposition that Christianity faces, that the church faces. You know how jacked up our world is. And the temptation then is to think really big, to think Washington, to think Hollywood, to think New York. If we just had the right politicians, if we just had the right laws, if we just had the right media, if Washington could just get right, then we'd be all right. And while still desiring those things, they're not bad in and of themselves. The truth is, we need to think much smaller. We need to think more locally. We need to think about this room. You need to think about you, your heart, your sins, your attitudes. In the face of opposition, Paul, his call to the church at Philippi was for unity. And he made this call for unity. His concern wasn't so big out there. His concern was in here, in the church. And his call for unity was so that the church in Philippi could both withstand and advance. To withstand opposition from the outside, the church must stand united together. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It will of necessity fall. And so many of you are rightly concerned about the culture war. Things are really bad out there. But as I've heard it said before, if you're going to fight a Navy war, you need a Navy. You need ships. If you're going to fight a culture war, you need a culture. And one of the hallmarks of the culture of the kingdom of God is unity. Unity through humility. And this is what Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is about. So to withstand opposition, Paul calls for unity in the church. And then he also calls for unity not only to withstand the opposition, but to advance. And this advancement is twofold. First, we see advancement in the faith. To make progress in the faith, as chapter 1, verse 25 says. To move beyond the petty disagreements that cause division, the rivalry, the dissension, the division, the selfishness, the conceit. To move forward, to advance in Christ-likeness, to be conformed into the image of Jesus, as Paul talks about in Romans. So he wants us to advance in the faith. But then he also is concerned that we advance the faith in the world. He talks about that back in chapter 1, verse 12. And this advancement of the faith in the world isn't likely to happen if the church is bickering and arguing and complaining and murmuring amongst and against themselves. And so to advance the gospel in the world, to win the world, to defeat our opposition, the only way to do it is to turn the enemies of God into the friends of God through the gospel. There is no other way. And our relationships with one another, our unity, it bears witness to this gospel, to those who are currently opposed. And so what I want us to see is that our relationships together, our unity is not disconnected from God's mission in the world. Our unity is part of how God advances the gospel in the world. So the call for unity through humility is to withstand opposition, to advance in the faith, and then to advance the faith in the world. Let's now turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, to the specifics of Paul's exhortation to unity through humility. Let me read verse 1 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then he'll go on to say in verse 2, complete my joy. Paul uses the word if here. This is not because Paul has doubts as to whether or not there is any encouragement in Christ or comfort from love or participation in the Spirit. Rather, he is presupposing that there are, that these things are true. The sense is, if these things are true, and they are, then do this. He's about to make an appeal for unity. He's about to make an appeal for humility. And he is grounding this appeal in the things that are true. So is there any encouragement from Christ? Yes. Is there any comfort from love? Yes. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Yes. Any affection and sympathy? Yes. Therefore, since these things are true, since these things are present, since you share in the comfort and love of God and have affection for one another, complete my joy, Paul says in verse 2. Because you have these things, because they are true, complete my joy. And how will Paul's joy be made complete? Let's go to verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy is an interesting phrase. It suggests that the one thing lacking for Paul's joy, that the one thing lacking was the unity of the Philippians. That if they could be of one mind, if they could be of one love, his joy would be complete. How could that be? Well, it's because Paul's life was bound up with the lives of the other believers, with the lives of his brothers and sisters. He was not an isolated individual. And neither were the Philippians. Neither are we. They belonged to one another. They were members of one another. Because they were individually united to Christ, they were united to one another in Christ. And it's true of us here in this room today. We are all united to all the believers around the world in Christ. We prayed for those Central Asian believers, those pastors just a few moments ago who were in that preaching training. And we're praying for those churches, and we're united to those churches in Christ. And then we are especially united to one another here at Mountain Creek in Christ and in covenant with one another. Our joys are bound up with one another, and so are our sorrows. We belong to one another. And notice Paul's concern here for his own joy. His own joy would not be made complete by a speedy release from prison. He's in prison as he's writing this. But his concern was not for himself. It was for the Philippians. Even while he's in prison, Paul is concerned that they would be of one mind, one love, and in full accord. And so what is this? What is this unity? What is this oneness that Paul is calling the Philippians to and that Paul is calling us too? Does it mean that we all think the exact same thing about everything in the exact same way? Does it mean that we are to be like robots just walking in lockstep with one another about everything? Well, no. As Pastor Burt said last week, unity does not mean uniformity. We are a group who, despite some differences, we love one another. And we put the well-being of others, we put the well-being of one another first. So let me use Pastor Burt as an example here, since he's not here to say anything. I've known him for about 10 years, and we think very much alike about many, many things, about the world. We're coming from the same place on most issues, yet we still disagree on a fair number of things. We hold different opinions about a whole host of issues. He still pulls for the University of Georgia. I mean, he still does that. But even on serious things, we differ on some of the particulars. Yet it's never interfered with our friendship. It's never interfered with our work. I can't recall a time either one of us ever being mad at one another. And how does this work? We live in a culture where political and cultural opinions will lose you friendships. How does this work? in a group of our size, the group of our the size of our church, how can you have different opinions and preferences and solutions to problems and plans of action? How can you have those differences and still have real unity? We find the answer in verse 2. Because Paul calls us to be of the same mind, to have the same love, and to be in full accord and of one mind. That's how. Let's look at those. Be of the same mind. This means to think in the same way, to have a certain disposition towards the world, towards life and people and values. It's thinking from the same direction. We may end up at some different opinions, but we are coming at the question from a shared perspective. Well, how do we get that? Well, we must be trained in the Scriptures. This is one of the many reasons why we emphasize the Bible here at Mountain Creek. Unity is protected when we have a shared authority. Unity is protected when we have a shared authority, and that authority is the Word of God. And so we must allow the Word of God, we must allow the Scriptures to shape our minds, to give us our vocabulary, to give us our categories of thought. We'll be of the same mind when we read and obey the same book. This is also why I'm glad that on Sunday nights we're going through the Apostles' Creed. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Pastor Matt's going to lead us tonight looking at the Apostles' Creed. A creed is simply just a summary of what the Bible teaches. And it helps us to, again, think from the same direction. To be of one mind. So to have real unity despite differences, we must have the same mind. We must also have the same love. Verse 1 appealed to our common participation in the Spirit of God. And God is love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks an offense. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not insist on its own way. So as believers, we participate in the love of God by our own participation in the Spirit of God. And when it comes to sins that threaten our unity, love is both proactive and reactive. It's proactive because it does not insist on its own way, 1 Corinthians 13. And so this is an attitude, this is a disposition that can keep us from sin if we don't insist on our own way because we love one another. It's also reactive in that when we do sin or someone sins against us, when we don't act in love, love covers that sin. Forgiveness is born from love. And this is why Paul's prayer in verse 9 of chapter 1 is so important when he prays that the love of the Philippians would abound more and more. Our unity is protected by our love for one another. Our unity is protected by our love from one another. And that's grounded in the love of God, who is love himself. If we're going to have real unity, we need to have the same mind, have the same love, and then third, be in full accord and of one mind. The word here for in full accord literally means to be joined in soul or to be united in spirit. This shows that we're not just after an intellectual agreement on certain points. We are talking about a spiritual union that connects us at a fundamental level, such that we belong together, that we belong to one another. And that we know it. This connection is found in union with Christ. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are united to one another. We are joined in spirit because we participate, as verse 1 says, in the same spirit. We are joined together because we're joined in Christ. We are joined in spirit because we participate in the same spirit. Have you ever met someone and just kind of felt that connection with another believer, even though you haven't known them for very long, maybe you just met? I remember when we lived in Turkey, we would often have believing guests into our home from other places in the country, often other places in the world, and they would come to and visit our home, and even though we didn't know them, even though we came from different countries and we had different languages and we came from different cultures, we sensed a real closeness with them, a real oneness with them, because they too were Christians. They too had trusted Jesus to forgive them of their sins. they too had the same Father. They too had the same Spirit. And thus we were united through the common participation in the Spirit through union with Christ. And the same thing is true of us in here this morning. We have a real oneness because we are in Christ together. And so what we have is we have unity in fact. This is something objective. God has done it for us. He has saved us. And He has brought us together to Christ. We have unity in fact. And the call then is to have unity in practice. To live out that fundamental unity that we have in Christ in practice in our everyday lives. And so Paul, he pointed to this unity that the Philippians had in fact, and he called the Philippians to have this unity in practice, saying that it would complete his joy. And so what does that practice of unity look like? We see it in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, beginning there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So these two verses, they function together as practical instructions for unity. They're two negative commands and two positive commands. You have a negative and a positive command in each sentence paired up. Negative, things you should not do. Positive, things you should do. So in verse 3, the negative command is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is a greedy grab for power, or it's a greedy grab for advantage. So you can think about it like playing basketball. So March Madness is coming up here in a few weeks. Think about it like basketball. And if you're playing basketball and you want to get a rebound, you're going to box out the guy for the rebound. You're going to put your body on him. You're going to get wide. You might throw an elbow. Not that I ever did that when I played. But you might do that. But you're not going to box out your own teammate, are you? You're not going to box out your own guy just so you can lead the rebounding stat line. You play like that, and you would not be able to withstand the opposing team or to advance your team's goal of winning. You'd be working against it. That would be selfish ambition. Greedily trying to gain your own glory and not your team's glory. Selfish ambition. Conceit. Conceit is empty glory. It's pride that has no basis. It's an empty suit. All the look and none of the substance. All the promises but none of the delivery. It's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's being puffed up. And Paul says we are to do nothing, nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. No exceptions. You know the problem with this passage? It's not that the passage isn't clear. There's some places in Scripture you go to and the meaning's a little bit unclear. You're not quite sure what to do with it. That's not the problem with this passage here. The problem with this passage, for some of us, is too clear. Because we want to carve out exceptions. We want to carve out exceptions for our own selfish ambition. We want to carve out exceptions for our own conceit. We want to carve out exceptions so that we can answer the question of who is the least important person in the room by pointing to somebody else. But God doesn't allow that. He says do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So let me ask again. Who's the least important person in the room? And if you answer, I am. How would it look differently? Or how would it look if you lived accordingly? When you come here, would you park further away so that those who have trouble walking or have young kids could park closer? In a few weeks, when the nominating committee comes around to ask you to serve in the nursery or serve in the kitchen or serve on the safety team or serve somewhere else, would you say yes? Would you hold your tongue on a secondary matter? Would you speak up in defense or on behalf of someone else in an uncomfortable conversation? Would you tell a brother that you see sin in his life, caring more for his soul than your reputation with him? Would you thank a brother for pointing out sin in your own life, caring more for his courage than your feelings? Would you pray for the needs of others in the church and do so consistently? Would you give to the needs of others in our church, whether that's money or meals or time or some other way? Would you forgive someone a harsh word or some other sin against you? Would you confess your own sins against others? Would you uproot bitterness so that you would not harbor bitterness in your soul against, in your heart against a brother or a sister? Would you stubbornly refuse to participate in complaining or grumbling or gossiping? Would you entertain the thought that maybe on the thing in question you might be wrong? Would you just let someone else have it their way? In humility, count others more significant. Some translations have it more important. Would you value others more significant than yourselves? That's Paul's call to us. He says, in humility. Now, we live in a world where things are constantly being redefined or misunderstood or misapplied. And humility is one of those things that can be twisted by sinful people to their own advantage or simply misunderstood by others to their own disadvantage. And so let's look at a few marks of humble Christians to hopefully clarify some possible misconceptions. What are marks, some marks, this isn't an exhaustive list, of humble Christians? First, humble Christians deal with sin. They don't sweep it under the rug. And so I start off here because I can imagine a situation where, or various situations, where the call for humility is distorted and weaponized against others. So I can imagine a wife with a harsh, angry, abusive husband who's pressured to think, well, I just need to count him more important than me. And the abuse continues. Or I can imagine a husband with a manipulative wife who orchestrates everything in their marriage to her own advantage and turns him into a lackey. Well, I just want to put her interest above my own. And his marriage ends up miserable. We could run these scenarios all day long, but the point that I want to make is, it's not arrogant to deal with sins. Sometimes you deal with the sin by overlooking it in love. Sometimes you deal with the sin by forbearing with it in patience. Sometimes, as in the abuse example, you go to the police. Sometimes you go to your pastors. And it takes wisdom to know the difference, but humble Christians deal with sin. Number two, humble Christians deal with their own sin. Humble Christians love correction. They want to walk in God's ways, and when they stray, they love it when their brothers or sisters act to bring them back. So I'd ask you, do you love correction? Humble Christians, number three, never apologize for what God has said. They do not apologize for the Bible. Arrogant people twist the scriptures. Humble people receive, believe, and obey them, and they do it cheerfully. Now, opponents will call that arrogance, but they are liars. There is nothing more humble than to submit to the Word of God. Humble Christians take God seriously, but not themselves. They are able to laugh at their mistakes and keep on going. And one of the reasons for this is that humble Christians are too busy attending to their own duties to really even think of themselves. Hence the humility. And so, do you want to do battle against your pride? Keep your hand to the plow at the work that God has called you to, the work that God has given you to do. Humble Christians reject false modesty. There is such a thing as false humility. That is just pride cloaked, droning on and on and on in self-deprecation, just as a means of getting attention. That's not humility, it's pride. That's not the real thing. Rather, as one commentator put it, humble Christians are aware of both their weaknesses and their strengths, not making too much or too little of either one, but standing dependent and trusting before God. So humble Christians reject the false modesty. Humble Christians rejoice in the success of others. They leave no room for envy, comparison, discontent, or bitterness to take root in their hearts. Rather, they rejoice with those who rejoice. Remembering that we are one body. And when something happens good to one of our brothers and sisters, it happens, it's good for all of us. So humble Christians rejoice in the success of others. And then lastly, humble Christians see and meet the needs of others. And this is true regardless of what someone deserves. So, for example, humble Christians do not lie about what they plainly see. It's not that the hardworking man looks at the lazy man and pretends that the lazy man is actually a hardworking man. That's beside the point. The issue is not his estimation of the lazy man, but his care for him. It's regardless, his needs surpass my own. His needs surpass my own. And that takes us to verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Bible is not opposed to you looking out for your interests. The Proverbs are chock full of wisdom about taking up responsibility, about saving, about working, about building up your house. The man who loves his wife loves himself. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is not opposed to you looking out for your interests. What the Bible is opposed to is you looking out exclusively for your interests. For you looking out exclusively for your interests at the expense of others. That would be selfishness, and it's the enemy of unity. Humility promotes the good of others, often at expense to itself, to ourselves. And that is love. Jesus said in John 13, we read it in our life groups this morning, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, we are to count others more important than ourselves and to look after their interests. We are to center others and not ourselves. We're to center their needs, their good, and not our own. We're to ask, what good for someone else can I help secure? So when you come here on a Sunday morning, are you thinking about who you can bless? Are you thinking about who you can go talk to? Who needs you to go talk to them? Who needs you to ask about their week? Who needs you to pray for them? And pray for them, not to say, I'll pray for you, but to pray for them right then and there because they need that encouragement. Who needs you to volunteer to help them later this week? Unity through humility in the church is a beautiful thing. Each member looking out for the interests of the other members. Each member giving, each member receiving. One man's weakness met by another man's strength. One family's lack met by another family's plenty. The body looking after the body. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God uses our love and our care for one another to fashion something beautiful and to fashion something strong that can't be quickly broken. And what God makes of us in our humility and our unity, it can withstand opposition from the outside because we stand as one. And our unity through humility will advance us in the faith as we become more like Jesus, who we see next week as chapter 2 continues. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In humility, we will give ourselves up for others, my life for yours. And our unity through humility will advance the faith in the world. Humility and unity are evangelistic. This is twofold. One, humility is not just for the church. In this passage, has been primarily dealing with our unity and our humility towards one another in the body. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's what we've been talking about this morning. But counting others more significant and looking out for the interests of others is a disposition that we should have towards all people. And when we love them in this way, like Christ loved us, when we display the love of God to them in this way, it adorns the gospel. It adorns our gospel proclamation to them, and it makes it compelling. Unity within the church is also evangelistically effective because it's a display of God's work among the people. that a group this size, with our various different backgrounds and our various different sins and our various different opinions and our various different perspectives, can be one because we're one in Christ. We read from John 13 a moment ago. The next sentence from that passage is this, and we also read it in Life Group this morning. By this, by our love for one another, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for one another points to God. How will they know if you love one another? Well, you'll count others more significant than yourself. You'll look after their interests. You'll be of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. And so let me end where we began. Question. Who is the least important person in the room? If I'm the least important person in the room, it's going to affect how I act and how I react. It's going to affect what I do and what I won't do. It'll affect what I say and what I will refrain from saying. If I'm the least important person in the room, then the controlling factor between all of these choices will not be my own needs, but will be the needs of my brothers and sisters. But their needs surpass my own. And when a church is all of that same mind, it's glorious. So who is the least important person in the room? Let's pray and ask for God's grace to answer, I am.